Open it and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to complete our series in 1 Timothy today. We will now, after that, be going into a series that deals with the meaning of the cross and the resurrection, which will take us all the way through to Easter. During the Easter season, we have a special Good Friday service and then a different Easter Sunday service. So please do take note of that. You're going to hear more about that as we go into that. So please take note of that, and we want to encourage you to begin to prepare for Easter as well. Please do note that the announcement around the parking, this is important, and that is that the lower parking lot, if you don't know which way north and which way south is, which some of you who are, you know, challenged that way, it is the lower parking lot that's not going to be available to you. So you can come in through the upper one and turn around and drop people off. So there are various drop-off points. Please pick up that brochure. Please do that. So you're going to need that. Welcome to the inconvenience. It starts now, but the excitement does as well, doesn't it? We're going to begin to see as things get to be built, and it will be exciting to see that begin to go forward. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous opportunity now to be in your word, and I pray as we begin this last in our study of 1 Timothy, that you would open our hearts wide to receive also this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Some of you know that, or most of you, I think, know that last summer, Kathy and I had this marvelous opportunity to be in Egypt, to be in Jordan, and to be in Israel, which was just marvelous for us. It was opening our eyes in terms of the whole drama of biblical history. You've also heard me share how, you know, we went to Egypt, spent some time, went to the pyramids, Great Pyramids of Giza, took a tour, a boat tour that went up the Nile, goes south up the Nile, and stopped in the Valley of the Kings. Such a fascinating time period because that encompasses some of the period of the Exodus. And at the same time, of course, when you go to the tombs in the Valley of the Kings, which are on the east side of the Nile, that's the side of death, and the west side is the side of life, where the temples are. You go on the east side where the tombs were. From a historian's perspective, it really is a tragedy because grave robbers managed to get inside there and steal a lot of the treasures out of there, so a great section of the history is missing. One of the reasons why King Tut's tomb got so famous is not because King Tut was a great king. He's not hardly even known in that time period, but it's because King Tut's tomb had not been found by the grave robber. So when archaeologists and historians managed to get inside the tomb, they found it undisturbed. And what they found was just a lavishness that took their breath away. The coffin itself in which his mummy was laid, kind of a stone box, was actually surrounded by, can you imagine this, 3,000 pounds of gold. It's incredible. It's incredible. And of course, as they pried off the lid, they found, of course, on his face that golden mask that you've seen. It's in the museum in the history of Cairo, in the Museum of Cairo, and we had an opportunity to see that. Included that were thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of grave furniture, and it was chairs and all sorts of things. The sacred obelisks were also in pure gold. It's a lavishness beyond what we can even begin to imagine. Such wealth. The question is, why was all that stuff put there? And the answer is that the pharaohs would need it in the afterlife. And what a sad irony, or what an interesting irony that is, that it was not the pharaohs that took it to the afterlife. It was the grave robbers that took it in this life, yes? And of course, the lesson that we learn from that is that you really can't take it with you, can you? You really can't take it with you. That is, no matter how much we accumulate or how little we accumulate in this world, in the end, we will leave it all behind. He who dies with the most toys still dies, right? And we also know that you've never seen a U-Haul being pulled behind a funeral coach. As Paul would say in the book of 1 Timothy, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. So then you might say, well, yeah, we all know that, but isn't it a strange title to my sermon? I've entitled this thing, You Can Take It With You. What am I talking about? Some of you are thinking, well, you've probably lost your mind. But I don't think I have. Let's read the text and let's go through it. The last section of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is for the reading of God's word, and that brings us to the end of 1 Timothy. I want to title this first section in your outline, Words to the Rich. These are, in fact, words to the rich, and if this passage had not come to the end of 1 Timothy, in fact, if you read verse 15 and 16, it seems like it's a wonderful way to end 1 Timothy with this marvelous hymn of praise and glory to God. But if Paul had not included verse 17 and following, you might have got the wrong idea about his teaching of wealth. Remember verse 9 where he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and verse 10 which says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. If those had stood by themselves, you might be forgiven for thinking that Paul said, to be rich in itself is a sin. But here he points out that it's not. You see, what Paul is objecting to in the earlier section is he is objecting to the money-centered or the money-driven life. The individual that makes decisions in life in order to become more wealthy, this is roundly condemned in the scripture because we are to live the God-centered life. Having said that, Paul wants to acknowledge there will be rich individuals among us, and he has very specific commands for them. So before we look at the commands for the rich, we might ask ourselves this question. Who are the rich, or what does it mean to be rich? One famous American entrepreneur, when asked what was rich, said, it's the individual who has just a little bit more than I do. That might be true. Maybe that's how you think about wealth. But there are a number of ways to get a handle on what we mean by rich. One way of looking at rich is to look at the figures of the World Bank, who say that one quarter of the Earth's population, 25% of the world today, if you calculate it in terms of American terms, are living on $1.25 per day. $1.25 per day. Somewhere around $500, or a little under $500 a year, that's all they have. Then there are individuals who perhaps are doing better than that, but are still living well below what we would consider the poverty line. There are so many people in the world today that do not have access to food, sufficient food, or drinkable water, or adequate shelter, never mind access to education and healthcare. In terms of that, every single individual in this room should count themselves as one of the wealthy. See, from that perspective, we're addressed in this passage. Of course, there are other ways of calculating wealth, and I'm sure there are those of you that will say, oh, no, I'm really not among the wealthy. And one of the ways in which we calculate wealth is in our comparison with those in our immediate vicinity. You know, we look around us, and if we say, if I'm renting, you know, an 850-square-foot apartment, and somebody else owns a 7,000-square-foot house that overlooks the water, I'm pretty sure they're the wealthy and I'm not. Probably true. If I'm driving a Beater and they are, on the other hand, got a brand new SUV with all the luxuries on it, I pretty well have the understanding about where wealth lies. And some of us look at wealth in those terms. Now, you know, that's a moving target. I remember when I was a kid, you know, that was so many years ago now, I think the earth's crust had not yet hardened. But when I was a kid, I remember that the size of houses, and I grew up here on the Lower Mainland, the size of houses were in fact a great deal smaller than the size of houses are today. What has become an average house in a, you know, in the suburbs, in a subdivision there, would have been considered when I was a kid a house that was owned by a very wealthy individual. Very wealthy individual. So it, in fact, is a moving target. Nonetheless, it is a real issue. Now, you ask yourself, when Paul addresses verse 17, as for the rich, you say, who is he talking about and what did that mean in the day that he wrote that, so that we can figure out how to apply that today? Well, we do know that when we read 1 Timothy, remember, if you've been here through the study, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we took 2 Sundays and we talked about the whole issue of widows and the early church. We did notice that the widows were women who did not have the means to support themselves and were dependent upon God's people or someone who would take care of them. We also know that when we came to chapter 6 at the very beginning, Paul addresses those in the church in Ephesus who are slaves, great many slaves in the ancient Roman world. Remember, slavery meant something very different in the ancient Roman world than it meant, you know, in the 1800s, for instance. Slavery in the Roman world was sometimes, there were those individuals who would have been called indentured slaves. So if you would have gone bankrupt, you would now be in slavery for 5, 6, maybe 7 years, maybe more, to pay off the debt that you had incurred. So you went through that period where you had nothing. At the end of that time period, you got yourself back to zero and were hoping that you could find a job to get yourself going forward. So I think we can say that's definitely not the rich. But there seems to have been individuals in the church in Ephesus and other Christian churches in the ancient world of individuals who were very well off. You know, there probably wasn't a middle class as we know it today. That didn't exist. And we also know that some of the wealthy had what we would call households. Households were sometimes an extended farm or an extended business. They would live on the property. They would be slaves. They would be other individuals, freedmen that would work there as well. And they would work for the individuals who owned the household. And in our terms, we might look at them like, you know, entrepreneurs, individuals who employ a whole host of individuals. And just like in our day, entrepreneurs, at least successful ones, and in their day, would have been considered the rich. And then Paul has words to them. The first words that he has are in verse 17. Watch this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. It's the first word. I put it this way in your outline. The first command to the rich is purchase humility. It's a thing you ought to buy more than anything else. Now, the word haughty means to think more highly of yourself, to look down on others because they have less than you do. But you say, how do we, or how does a rich individual purchase humility? And I think the best example for that is found in the example of our Lord Christ. Philippians 2 is this wonderful account in which it says, Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant. So if Christ, who is the wealthiest of all, because he always existed in the form of God, in his incarnation, laid aside his glory. I mean, yes, he still is fully glorious, but laid aside his splendor, takes fully upon himself a man and is humble to the point of washing his disciples' feet and ultimately to the place of the cross. I think following that example, I would say to those who are wealthy, in order to purchase humility, find a place of service where you are called upon to give account to someone else in the body of believers. Find some area of service where you're doing menial tasks, and you will be purchasing humility, which is of great value. The second command that Paul gives to the rich is this. Number 2, recognize genuine wealth. Know what genuine wealth looks like. Latter part of verse 17, Paul writes, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, riches are uncertain. There's no reason why we would put our confidence in them, is there? I mean, we are just going through this economic downturn, and no one really knows where that's going to lead us. And some of you in this room have been affected by that. Some of you perhaps have lost your job. Some of you have lost a considerable amount of your savings. If there is anything that we can learn from a time like this, is it not that riches are uncertain? They're here for a moment and they're gone. See, Paul wants us to trade in certainty there and to purchase certainty in relationship to God, who is our provider. You know, I'll say this again, although I now don't know how often I've said it, but I think it bears repeating. If in this time period you can say to yourself, even if you've lost a lot financially, if you can say, nothing's changed. I was counting in God then, I'm still counting on Him now. There's my confidence, nothing's changed. You've got it right. But if you got that knot in the pit of your stomach, if you'd say, I don't know where the future is going, whereas when your resources were fine, you were okay, and now that they're not, you're not, you really should see that as a signal point that you're counting in the wrong thing. Remember the rich young ruler? He's a man that was counting on the wrong thing. And Jesus realized that the only way to break this was to invite him to give everything away. You know, twice in my life, I've met two different individuals. One was a wealthy woman, one was a wealthy man. And both of them came to a conclusion in their life that there was something amiss in their faith life. And they made a decision to give everything away. They actually impoverished themselves and went from being wealthy to being poor overnight. Now, I'm not going to say their life got easy, it was hard, but they became spiritually wealthy. You know, there are those who put their hope so in wealth that Christ demands this kind of breaking. This we do know, however. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. He meant by that, you can't serve both God and money. You'll either love the one or and despise the other, or vice versa. The fact is, there's no middle ground in this area. Your confidence will either be in God or it will be on your finances. You'll never be in the middle. And there are ways in which we ought to test ourselves, and Paul wants to begin to recognize where genuine wealth lies. It lies in God the giver. It does not lie in the material things that we have. And you got to get that pounded into your soul. The third command that that Paul has for those who are wealthy is become a giver. Look at verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, fascinating for me about verse 18, Paul doesn't lead with the sharing of finances. He leads with the sharing of oneself. For those who are wealthy, he says, listen, begin by sharing yourself. Ultimately, it's not your money that's important. It's you that's important. You become a giver. And then, in this interesting twist of words there, he says to the rich, become genuinely rich. Be rich in good deeds, you see. Give yourself away in service, which, of course, is the command for all of us, is it not? And then he says, after he has said that, he says, be willing to share. Now, in order to understand that, let me take a little ways back and take you through the biblical dynamic of how we are to give our money. This is for all of us. We don't understand this and what Paul says to the rich until we understand the biblical format for giving for all believers. I want to share with you four things. They're not in your outline. You may want to write them down somewhere. But this is the biblical principle around giving. Number one, we should give regularly. We should give regularly. From the Jewish perspective, the ancient Israelis did not, whenever they went to worship, never went to worship without a gift. In other words, the idea of worship and the idea of sacrifice of oneself always went together. There is that marvelous account in the end of 2 Samuel. David is the king, and he has come to a place called the threshing floor of a man by the name of Arauna the Jebusite. He's going to build an altar there, and I'm not going to tell you all the reasons why that's happened, but he's going to worship there. And Arauna says to David, you have the threshing floor. Go ahead, it's yours. Build an altar and worship. And David says to Arauna, I insist on buying it, and he tells him why. He says, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. In other words, every act of worship will also be an act where I sacrifice before the God whom I worship. So this very principle that was there in the Old Testament gets affirmed in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, what Paul is reacting against is the idea of a special appeal. Doesn't want that. He wants giving to be regular so that everyone in the body of Christ already stores up and sets aside that which they will give at the time of worship. Now, when I say that, now I do recognize that some of us will do this in terms of our paycheck. I'll come to that in a little while. But I do remember Pastor Carlin, who was my predecessor in this pulpit. He was very meticulous about that. He would divide, he knew what his income was going to be, and he would divide that into 52 units, and he made sure that every single act of worship was an act of giving for him. Very important. I always took great, great delight in watching him do that. So, first of all, giving should be regular. Secondly, we should give proportionally. That is, proportional to our income. That when our income falls, our giving may fall, and when our income rises, our giving rises. It's always proportional to what we receive. Now, the biblical proportion, you will know, in the Old Testament is what is called the tithe. Now, if you don't know what the tithe is, I'm sure most of you do, but for those of you who don't, the tithe meant to give 10% of that which we had earned. It's a principle found all throughout the Old Testament. You start at the very beginning of Genesis, where you have the incident of Cain who kills his brother Abel. Remember? Why does Cain kill Abel? Because God accepts Cain's sacrifice and he rejects Abel's sacrifice. Why does God accept he accepts Abel's sacrifice. I said this all wrong. I think so. But you know what I'm talking about. Abel, boy, what's wrong with me? It's the sleep thing. I'm sure of it. Abel was accepted before the Lord because he took, the scripture says, the first fruits. Now, I'm going to come back to that. The first fruits. He took of the very best of what he had, but Cain took something of what he has, says the scripture. In other words, Abel says, I'll take the best, and Cain says, God needs something. Fine, any old pumpkin will do. There, have it, in other words. So Abel is accepted and Cain is rejected. That we have right in the beginning of Genesis. We move forward several chapters. We come to the story of Abraham, who has won a battle and received a plunder. As a result, he meets a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is the king in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he tithes to Melchizedek because Melchizedek is a forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he gives a full 10% to him before the law was given. Of course, when you get to the giving of the law in the end of Exodus and throughout all the way to Deuteronomy, the principle of tithing is reinforced. All Israel gives a 10% of their income. So all the way when you scoot forward to the very last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi, it has one almost whole chapter dedicated to tithing and saying that refusing to go do so is to rob God. In other words, we give proportionally, proportionally. Now, some people will say, well, you know, that's an Old Testament principle. It's not found in the New Testament. Not so. Not so. Listen to Jesus himself. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and in Luke 11, here's what he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus is saying, look, you ought to make sure that you're doing justice in the love of God, but to understand what the Pharisees were doing, they made sure that they tithed on everything. So even their herbs in their cupboard, they make sure that they divided out 10% of that. And Jesus says, these you ought to do. Don't neglect to do that as well as doing justice in the love of God. Do not neglect the tithe. Those are Christ's words himself. So giving is, first of all, regularly. It's proportional. Thirdly, we give systematically. And again, this is alluded to in the Bible with the principle of the first fruit. Now, the first fruit principle means that we don't give to God off the bottom of our stuff, but we give to God out of the top of our stuff. How did that get worked out? Well, for instance, when you have the standing grain that's standing out in the field and harvest is ready in Israel, when you set the sickle to the first of the harvest, you give the first 10% to the Lord because you honor God with the first of what you have. When a calf is born to your herd, and then you give the first one, that's your first fruit unto the Lord. I mean, Kathy and I long ago in prayer made a decision. And our decision was that at the time of giving, when my paycheck would arrive, we would always give on the weekend before that, because we made a commitment. We never want to see that money. It isn't ours. I don't want to see it in my bank account. I don't want to hold it. I don't want to be tempted with it. I don't want to spend it. I don't want to save it. I want to give it because it's God's in the first place, so it's gone before the paycheck arrives. It's gone. So that, you know, doesn't mean we just have to do it 10%, but we can do more. But the idea is that we make sure that it is systematic, that we understand that it's the top of the heap, not the bottom. There's a fourth item that I want you to remember. We've said giving is regular, proportional, and systematic, but here's where it relates to 1 Timothy 6. It is also, there is an allowance in the Bible for what's called a free will offering. Free will offerings were above the tithe. In other words, there's a demand for the tithe, but above the tithe, an individual was free to give. And that's what Paul wants to say to the rich. He says, be willing to share. In other words, what he's asking them for is a free will offering that goes beyond that. It's fascinating, you know, because the free will offering doesn't, you know, it goes beyond that. In fact, I've known individuals who, as God has prospered them, said, I'm going to start giving 15%. And there are individuals that say, you know, I'm going to give 20%. I actually knew an individual, quite wealthy, and he decided, you know what, I can actually live on the 10%. I'm going to give 90. I'm just going to turn it around. Now, to be fair, his 10% was probably larger than most of our 100%. I understand that. However, having said that, how easy it is to say, well, I'm just going to, you know, continue to be prosperous here. How this individual says, this is an opportunity to share. Anytime I had an opportunity to purchase one of his products, I did, because I knew where it was going. It was going to the mission field. See, I knew that. So I'd even pay more for that stuff. I'd say, hey, man, it's all good, right? See, that's the idea. Now, if you get only this far, all you got up till now is you got this idea of God's commands. But let me take you to the next stage in what Paul is saying. Point B in your outline says, start that eternal savings plan. Remember I said you can take it with you? Remember I said that? Look now at verse 18 or verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. The implication is that we store up treasure in heaven through our giving. So you know what I'm going to say. You can't actually take it behind you. You can't drag it after you. You're going to have to, point number one, send it on ahead. Oofta. Send it on ahead. In other words, you're going to have to decide, I wonder if this, which is verse 19 here, I wonder if verse 19 is true. If you think it's true, you'll be sending it on ahead. If you're not sure about that, you'll say, I don't think about it. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not sure I believe that. Now, before I go any further, let me read to you what John Calvin said about this. Calvin writes, the inference Roman Catholics draw, and he means Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages, the inference Roman Catholics draw from this passage that through good deeds and giving we merit eternal life is exceedingly foolish, since the very best of us hardly manage to accomplish 1/100th of our duty in this connection. Our generosity hardly deserves to be taken into account of by God. We are so far from giving all we should, but God accepts our services such as they are and bestows on them a reward they do not deserve. I love that part. See, if you bring your money and you invest it, nowadays I know we're not getting a lot for investment, so you maybe go to a bank and they give you 3%. So you say, well, that's 3%. But if you invest it with the Lord, his investment rate is not 10% or 12% or 15%. His investment rate is 100,000%. You say, whoa, I mean, you can't possibly earn that kind of savings. And the answer is, of course you can't. The idea is all grace. It's all grace. In fact, our giving has never been in terms of what we can give. And God is simply looking to reward faith. That is, trust me in this, and I will reward you with a reward that is way beyond any obedience that you have ever accomplished in your life. This is grace. This is not earning something. This is faith in God. I'll trust you with the first fruits. And God says, now watch me open the windows of heaven and fill your eternal bank account in ways that you could never have dreamed. Now, let me say something before I go on. If we at Willingdon Church were all on welfare, every one of us, and all of us decided that we would tithe off our welfare check, are you ready for this? We would have to add $2 million to this year's budget. If all of us tithed our income, we would send more missionaries, start new churches, raise up church planters, set up housing for the poor, and change the city. We would. Now you say, I think you're now moving into giving a guilt trip. I am not. In fact, my reason for saying that is quite different than you would imagine. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Point two in your outline says, get in on the good life now. See, here's what Jesus taught us. It is better to give than to receive. It is way better. Now, you have to enter into that and find out how that works. But when you start being a giver, it'll hurt at first. But when you start doing it more and more, you begin to recognize, I can't imagine a life that's not like this. Here's why. Because you recognize I'm a partner in strengthening the church. I am a partner in watching the gospel go forward. I'm a partner in blessing the poor. I'm a partner in sending out pastors and missionaries and strengthening the local church. And when you begin to recognize your partnership in the gospel, it will dawn on you and you'll say, you know what? I never was before, but I'm living now. I mean, this is living. This is a dynamism that I never had. So I never meant this as a guilt trip. I meant this as an invitation. That's all I meant it as. Because as a matter of fact, you're not given to the local church. When you give here, you actually give to God. You actually give to God. It's not about pleading for more. I don't mean it that way, even in the slightest. I'm offering the opportunity for everyone. Now, when you get to verse 20, I know it seems like we just changed the subject. I'll go through this very quickly. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This now does switch the subject, but the word deposit is in fact a banking term. Deposit is a banking term. And so I put as point number C in your outline, words to those rich in spiritual things. You know, Timothy is the next generation after the apostles. The apostles received the gospel. They wrote the gospel, and Timothy represents the first group of people whom the gospel was handed to. And really, Timothy has become rich. His bank account is full because the gospel has been put into that, and he has been called upon to share that gospel. Words to the spiritual rich, number one, guard your bank account. I can't state this better than Leo the Great stated that he was the bishop of Rome in the years 440 to 461 AD. Preaching on this very passage, here's what he said. That which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning, not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be the author, but a keeper, not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. It's telling him to be a faithful Christian leader. You know a faithful Christian leader this way. A faithful Christian leader accurately declares that which has been given once for all. An unfaithful Christian leader is an individual who wants to provide unique or innovations on that one message. who's got new things to share. You see, the issue is that we haven't got new things to share. It's the old things that are indeed the treasure that sustain the church. Paul says to Timothy, you guard this deposit. And I put as point number two, avoid the counterfeit currency, which is the false teaching of that day. 1 Timothy ends with four words. Notice it right at the end of the book. Grace be with you. These words, I think, sum up the entire book. Paul has written this book so that the people in Timothy's day would know how to hold up the truth of the gospel to a watching world. They needed to know how to behave and how to act as a church. They needed to know how to behave when it came to choosing leaders. They needed to know how to behave when it came to false doctrines, how to care for the poor, how to deal with their own money, how to make sure that their church was organized in such a way and that relationships of love were flowing in such a way that people could see the gospel and respond to it. But never, never, never is all of that behavior enough. Paul has to end with these words, grace to you, recognizing that you need to count on God. We need to count on His mercy to make us strong as a church. We need to count on His grace so that we would be strong as individuals. And the end of the day, as we have done everything that God has called us to do, we will find it has not been enough. But then we will say, ah, yes, I never did enough, but the grace of God was enough. Because God's grace was so greater than all my feeble efforts. God's grace was poured out onto my life. And we have seen the fruit, not of how good of a church we are, but the fruit of how good of a God we have. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for grace in all areas of life. Lord, whether we're talking about how you have called us as a church to select leaders, or how you've called us as a church to deal with money, or how you've called us as a church to give ourselves in ministry or in evangelism and reaching out to others. In the end of the day, we can think of nothing more fitting than these words. May the grace of God rest upon each one of us. And may the grace of God rest upon us corporately as the body of believers. And may we always recognize and be recipients of much grace to the glory of God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.